You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, good morning. Good evening, everyone. And welcome to our evening service. We have one more of these right at the end of August. And so if you're missing the morning, we'll be back to morning services from next week. My name is Richard. If you're joining us for the first time, special welcome to you. And we've been in a series since after Easter, working through the story of Abraham, not too chronologically, kind of jumped all over the place, but we're working through the story of Abraham. Why Abraham? Abraham is foundational, obviously, not just to our faith. Three major religions have Abraham as a central foundation and figure. But here for us, in terms of Christianity, Abraham is seen as the father of our faith. There's lots that we can learn from his life. He was by no means perfect, as we've seen in this journey. But there was an element of his belief and trust in God that is for every single one of us to emulate. And so join me in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, and then we're going to jump in to today's message as we talk more about this formal covenant or relationship that God establishes, not just with Abraham, but with Abraham's descendants, and you and I are included in that. So join me in Genesis chapter 17, reading from verse 1 from the NIV. It says this: When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Verse 9, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep: every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Verse 15, "God also said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" If you're new to the Bible, it might be a little strange, some things the Bible focuses on, but we're going to see that there's always significance to what God is doing. So let's pray as we jump into today. Father, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of many generations, Lord. And even as you spoke these words in a time and place in history to Abraham, you had your eyes set on people sitting in a college venue room who would be hearing your word, and that this word rings true to us today as it does to Abraham, that you are a faithful God, that you will see through your promise as spoken to this man and the seed of this man to generations to come. And we know ultimately, Lord, that was you pointing forward to what you would ultimately do in Jesus Christ. And so today we ask that you open our hearts to hear your word, to hear your truth, to be transformed and challenged by your truth, God. Holy Spirit, do what you do best for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So 24 years, 24 is a long, long time. How many of you are younger than 24 in this room right now? Just lift up your hand. Hi. Okay, you know, you're not 24, but the back there, I know. I am about to turn double that age. I turned 48 in September, so that's half my lifetime. So let's agree, whether you're that age or older, 24 years is a long time. 24 years is the time that Abram first heard from the Lord a promise. Abram in Genesis 12 appeared to Abram and said, I want you to trust me. I want you to leave everything that you know. And I want you to step into an unknown place and country. But if you do that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. And through you, the world will be touched. The blessing of God will come to all through you. 24 years that has happened. And so we see in Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old and he still does not have one child. Now, the previous chapter, which we're going to speak on next week, so we're not going chronologically with this series, is about 13 years in the rearview window. And there's been a long silence. There's been no recorded divine speech in 13 years. So just imagine that. Abraham did not have the Bible that you have, that I have, that we could pick up every day and read God's word. God speak to me, and he's spoken to us in pages and pages. It's called the Bible. But back then, they didn't have that. So 13 years of not hearing from God, or at least we don't know if it was recorded hearing from God. It's a long time. And you're going to hear next week that Genesis 16 is a bit of a low point because Abraham and Sarah kind of take things like all of us do when we're waiting. It tests us. Did I hear God right? Did I do something wrong along the way? We try to take things into our own hands to speed things up and help God along with getting this promise going. And so they have a son, but not through Sarah, through Sarah's servant, Hagar. His name is Ishmael. And so we'll pick up on that story a little bit more next week. But that was not God's intended plan. God said, I'm going to bring a son through you and Sarah. And so God now returns, and he comes, and he doesn't return with rejection, but he comes with a renewal of the promise or the covenant. Covenant is just a formal promise and relationship that he's establishing with Abraham and with the descendants of Abraham. Now, I don't know if you were counting, but in the first 7 verses alone, you hear God speak in the first person, I will, I will, I will, at least 8 times. And this is a reminder we heard a few weeks back when we spoke about how Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham again and makes the same covenant with him, reminding him of the covenant. And it's all about what God will do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you nations. I'm going to bring kings from you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you this land. I will, I will, I will. So it's emphasizing God's initiative, God's commitment, God's faithfulness. But Genesis 17 is not going to get you and I off the hook. Like, thank you, God. It's all you. It's all you. You have a part to play. So the same God who commits himself completely to Abraham then calls Abraham to live completely for him. And so we're going to trace these two movements today in this passage. The first movement is just the gift or the heart of covenant life. It's God's grace towards us. And then secondly, we're going to look at how that grace places a demand upon us. That grace wants to go to work in us and through us to make us the people of God. So let's quickly look at the heart of covenant life. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so you heard that in this passage. If you continue reading the Bible, you will hear this refrain almost word for word many, many times. He'll repeat it to Israel. The prophets will remind the people of Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people. And if you make it all the way to the end of the Bible, almost the very, very end pages of the Bible in Revelation 21:3, we'll have these words again. And I'll read it to you. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is a dominant theme throughout the whole Bible. This is the heart of God's desire for humanity, for mankind, for you and I, is this promise to be your God and for us to be his people. The Bible really is one long story of God pursuing mankind, humanity, in this kind of relationship. And so the deepest gift of the covenant, is not land, it's not descendants, it's not blessing. They're important, they're not insignificant. But the deepest blessing of the covenant is God giving himself literally to a people. This is not too foreign for us today. If you've ever been to a wedding ceremony when they exchange vows, oftentimes they'll include this kind of language in those vows. It's not so much standing before your spouse and saying the ultimate promise is a house. That would be nice. The ultimate promise is a lifestyle or an income or even kids or children, as great as all those things may be and necessary as some of those things may be, what you're vowing to, what you're pledging to is, I give myself to you. It's the greatest gift you can give another. I give myself to you. What's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. I am literally giving myself to you. And this is the language that we see God giving to Abraham and through him to us. So God gives himself. And in doing that, that creates not just a family for Abraham, it creates an entire people of God that is then traced throughout the Old Testament and then even into the New Testament. And so the heart of covenant life is this gracious gift that God pursues us, that God takes the initiative, that God is faithful when we're not faithful, that God is committed when we're not so committed. He pursues us with his grace. And so this gift is to be received. This gift is to be received. We don't earn it or anything, but this gift is also to be inhabited, to be lived out, to be embodied in and through us. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the second part of this, the shape of covenant life. As for you, you must keep my covenant. Verse 9, it kind of shifts. It's, I will. Now, Abraham, as for you, you need to do something. And so we see that grace and effort, God's grace and our effort are not mutually exclusive. But the order is important. It's not our effort gets God's grace. It's God's grace empowers our effort to live in a way that honors that grace, that reflects that grace in our lives and to the world. And so God's grace doesn't eliminate our obedience, doesn't eliminate our effort to follow after him, but it does empower it. And so I want you to hear me, because I think sometimes people can hear a wrong message from the church. God is not saying, get yourself together, clean your life up, and then I will. You really need to hear that. And if you're unfamiliar with Abraham's story, you really need to read his story. He is not the example in many ways for us. He lives a lot like us. He doesn't do things perfectly a lot of the time. But God commits himself to him. The covenant, the relationship that God is offering you and I says, God has already committed himself to you. Now live from that reality. Live from the reality that God has already committed himself wholly and fully to you. And so we're going to look at four specific ways that covenant life is meant to shape us as we respond to God's grace. Number one, relationship. Now, I spent a previous message speaking a lot on this one, so I'm just going to touch on this one. But if you want to go back, I think it was from Genesis 15, we talked about that. But relationship, says, walk before me. That's relational language. Walk before me. It talks about how Adam and Eve, when they were created, would walk with God in the cool of the night. Walk with me is relational talk. It's a relationship. It embodies an intimate relationship with God. How we relate to God. We relate to him in a relationship like this. It's living life consciously in God's presence. It's not merely believing in God, as important as that is. It's not intellectually ascending to who God is or the right doctrines. Again, as important as this, like we've recited the Apostles' Creed, but it's inviting and allowing God into every part of our lives and to have our lives exposed to every part to God, to live before God. And if we do this, this infuses every part of our lives with meaning, with dignity, and with sacredness. You know, and oftentimes the temptation for us is to compartmentalize our lives. Really, it's like, this is my spiritual life, you know, Sunday morning or Sunday evening. This is my devotional life. And then I have my relationship life, my sexual life, my financial life, my career, my all these other things. And how much of those are get touched by walking before God. And so God's inviting us into a life that has meaning and purpose infused through every part of it, every single part of our life. And so maybe a reflection question for you would be, where have you potentially compartmentalized your faith instead of walking before God in every area of the life that he has for you? So number one, relationship. But then this relationship leads to something really important, because I think we hear relationship with God in our Western world. We love that. It fits our very hyper-individualistic mindset. It's me and Jesus. Jesus and me, we're on a mission. But did you know that the second thing that God does now is he invites us not just to belong to him, but to belong to one another. Second part is belonging, initiation into community. There was a long section there on a little bit of an awkward thing of circumcision. Like, what are we in the 21st century? Let's have a Sunday evening talking about circumcision, right? But it was really important then. It actually has some significance for us here today, because Well, we'll get into why, but maybe as a way of an illustration. So many years ago when we were back in South Africa, we had a close friend, well, still is a close friend, who had two natural children, and then she decided to adopt a third child. And so she went through an adoption process, and the day came when she received the eight-week-old baby, and then the papers were signed, the new name was on the certificate, went to the court, all the things. But the relationship with that baby had started long before that day where it was publicly declared lawfully that this child is now mine. And so that public moment was important. It protected that child, and it declared that this child is mine, carries my name now. And so in a similar way, circumcision functions like this. It was a sign of the covenant. God said that this was going to be a sign. So a sign points to a greater reality, right? When we look at the sign, Niagara Falls, 100 kilometers away, it's pointing to a greater reality, right? We don't like, oh, Marvel, what an amazing sign. It's pointing to a greater reality. And it was the covenant between Abraham and his descendants. But what it did, what this particular sign did, is it marked the people of God. It was a reminder, literally in their flesh, saying that you are God. You're God's, marked by God, claimed by God, that you get to participate in his promise. And now you are a member of a people marked by God. And that people later became the nation of Israel. And so you might say, well, how does that have any significance to us today? Well, Paul the Apostle in Colossians 2 dramatically puts it like this. He says, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. So we're not talking about a physical thing now. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so baptism, water baptism, becomes our sign of the covenant, our sign, our public declaration of we belong to Jesus and we belong to the people of Jesus. That's what baptism is for us today. We love doing baptisms at this church because we celebrate new life. We celebrate life that was not with God and now has come alive in God. We celebrate life that went from death and sin to resurrection and life in Christ. And so we see just as circumcision had a powerful reminder to those people, baptism has a powerful reminder to you and I that I belong to him. He belongs to me. I belong to this people. This people belongs to me. It's why we don't believe in private baptism. It's why we say, like, hey, if you haven't been baptized, go tonight by yourself, fill up a bath, dunk yourself under, and praise God, you're a new creation. We do it, and since Innes has been under construction, we do it literally on the sidewalk. We fill a little baby pool up with water, and we baptize you. And it's such a highlight for us as a community because it's not just about you, it's about us. It's reminding us whose we are and that we belong to one another. Now, baptism, circumcision doesn't start the relationship. That legal document didn't start the relationship of adoption with their daughter. It had already begun and it would continue after. But it was nonetheless an important moment to declare publicly whose I am. And I have a new name now. I have a new identity. I'm in a new family. And so just as an aside, if you've never been warped or baptized, and maybe that's a little bit unclear to you, come and speak to us. We would love to help you more with that. But it really is an important step if you haven't done it in your obedience to Jesus. And it publicly declares to everyone out there that I am his and he is mine. And I think it's really important for us today to remind ourselves of doing that as well. We live in an age as well where we think our faith is very private. We think of our faith as very much a private thing. In Canada, we like to say, well, that's a very private thing. We don't speak about religion, and we're not supposed to be about politics. I mean, those are the things that just dominate right now, but that's a private thing for you. So that's not Christianity. Christianity is never private. It's deeply personal. I can't be a Christian for you. Mom and dad can't be a Christian for you. You can't be a Christian for your parents. You, that's a personal decision you need to make. But our faith is never private. It needs to leak out publicly. And part of our initiation is through baptism, a very public thing. And so God places us in a people and calls us to publicly and unashamedly identify with him. And so baptism does that. And then, spoiler alert, at the end of this message, we're going to do another sign of the covenant as we're going to enjoy a meal with Christ and remind ourselves again that we are His and He is ours. And so maybe that's the next step for you. Come and speak to us. We'd love to help you take that next step of your faith. But then that belonging to a people, belonging to God, should shape our identity. As that daughter had a new last name, it shaped her identity by that family's identity. And so this is what we are. We're adopted into the family of God, that we take on a different name. And so identity becomes the next thing, receiving a new name. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Now, in the ancient world, naming or renaming was an act of authority and claim, and it was a changing of identity and even destiny. And so oftentimes you'll read, in fact, you'll read many instances in Scripture. You can read in Daniel and his three friends, they're captured, named. It was a really important part, and it stamped, if a king went and captured people, he would change their name, and it was a claim of authority. Now, I am your God. I am your sovereign. And I'll change your name. And your name, often in biblical times, even today, a name carries a lot of weight. A name can often be tied to the being of the person, the kind of person this person's going to be. So I don't know what your name means, and I don't know if your parents had intentionality like that in your name. So it's okay if your name doesn't mean something great. We once had a friend whose name was Palm Trees. That's what her name meant. It was great. But sometimes we are given names that have been prayed over, that our parents have prayed over, and it's speaks to identity, but also maybe speaks to our destiny. But regardless, biblically, a name carried a lot of weight. So God shifting their name is shifting their identity, and He's speaking the future into the present. Because Abraham means father of nations. Abraham is not even a father of a child yet. And so can you imagine having that name without any family behind you? But God is seeing something that Abraham doesn't fully see yet. God is bringing a future into the present. That's what God does. And so sometimes in your personal circumstances, your reality right now is not all that there is to know and see about right now. But as the people of God, we can tap into a God who can bring things that are not into the present just as though they were. That's what faith can do. Can take something out of this spiritual realm and bring it and birth it and incarnate it into the physical realm. An identity and receiving a new name is like that. In my second year in ministry, we had a young lady back in youth ministry, and she went through a process of literally changing her name. She went from one name that she grew up with that was attached to a lot of just hurt and trauma in her life, and she became a Christian. And she felt that this was the way that she wanted to represent what Jesus had done in her life. And so she went through a process of changing her actual name to more align with the person she knew God had made her to be, and that was going to shape a different path forward than perhaps the name she had carried for many, many years that was attached to whatever shame or disappointment with her family. Most of us will never go through that or not even need to change our names. But you might still be living under names that are given to you by others, right? All the time we can live under false identities. There can be very strong external voices that want to put an identity on you and I that may be different to the kind of identity and destiny that God has for us. Maybe a parent's disappointment has become a label on you. I know it was certainly part of that girl's experience. Maybe success or failure has become your identity. Maybe your role as a spouse, as a parent, as an employee, as a student, as an immigrant, whatever it may be, has overshadowed your life. Those important roles we play, but it's not the only roles that we have, and maybe they take on too much significance in our lives, and we lose ourselves in these other identities. In our day and age, we're encouraged to build our own identity, curate our identity, achieve our identity. But Genesis 17 gives you and I a different story. It says you can receive an identity from God. In fact, in Revelation, if you read the book of Revelation, it speaks a lot about the future. It actually says that Jesus has a new name for us, that when we will see standing before Him, He will give us a new name that will be in such alignment with who he sees us to be. So identity is not constructed. It's not curated. It's not achieved. It is received. Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. This is your name. This is who you are, and this is your destiny. Now walk in it. Then we spend the rest of our lives becoming who we already are. So when you become a Christian, God gives you a new name, brings you into a new family, and the rest of your life is spent living out the newness of who you are in Christ. That's the process of growing into everything that God already sees about you. Some days we get glimmers of it, right? We feel really good about ourselves. We read something in the Bible that jumps off the page at us. We're like, this is it. This is amazing. We feel God's favor. We feel God's goodness in our hearts. And then there are days we look in the mirror and we see all those other identities competing. Or we see our failure from yesterday. Or we see something else, but we don't see fully what God sees. But always God is seeing you in a different light. And the more we line up with that, the more our lives begin to be the people of God that he has created us to be. This is classically displayed with even Jesus. At his baptism, Jesus gets baptized, and when he comes out of the waters of baptism, God says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Before he's done a first miracle, before he's launched his ministry, before he's done anything in the eyes of the world that would be seen as success, God already affirms, "This is my son, whom I love, in him I'm well pleased." And so the rest of Jesus' life is living out literally that identity. How about you and I? How about hearing that voice louder and louder and louder in our lives and beginning to line our lives up with that voice, that identity, and allow that identity shape a destiny for us? Versus all the other competing voices out here that want to do the same thing. So, reflection moment for you and I. What voice has the greatest influence on how you see yourself right now? It might be an app on your phone. Probably is an app on your phone that shapes a lot of how you see yourself or tells you how you should see yourself. And I would really encourage you, I don't think there's many apps that are telling you the truth, the full truth. And I think, unless it's a Bible app, then yes. But just minute for minute, to think about how many hours you spend on whatever your favorite apps are, and think about how much you spend listening to God's word. That right there will tell you what the scales, that right there will tell you just what are the shapers. I have social media on my phone, okay? I'm not like, let's go back to the 19th century, pen and paper and that kind of thing. But I do want to say, it's increasingly becoming clear they're not great for our lives. They're not great for young people, and not great for old people. Okay, they serve their purpose, but very limited. We live in the most accessible time to the Bible and commentaries. And you know, it was only 500 years ago where you had a printed Bible. Before then, you had to hear it. You had to come to places like, listen, hear it. We have so much access to the Bible, and yet we're probably at the most biblically illiterate time in history. How sad is that? How sad is that? Because everything's competing for something that's so precious in our lives. It's called your attention. And it comes back to this. What gets your attention is going to shape your identity. And who you think you are is going to be lived out in your life. And I'm telling you, man, get your attention. God, get your attention regularly. You're going to begin to see yourself how God sees you. And watch out, because the person, the woman, or the man who begins to see himself more and more clearly how God sees themselves is going to be productive and fruitful in this life, is going to be able to be building their life on a firm foundation that won't get rocked when things out there rock society. So identity is so important. Who am I? And so we see this. Abraham, Sarah, you are mine. You are to live in a different way. And then lastly, that identity is to produce a response in us. And the response is wholeheartedness. What kind of response does God seek from Abraham, from his descendants, from you and I? It's wholeheartedness. It talked about walk before me and be blameless. Now, it's a little misleading, because you can read that and hear, okay, God wants me to be perfect. Right? Or you can read that and hear God wants me to be sinless. But the word, the Hebrew word tamim, has a different kind of sense. And it's more of a sense of wholeness, of integrity or undivided, completeness, okay? And so God is not calling for you and I to be flawless because he knows we can't be flawless, but he is calling for us to be undivided. A couple of days after Jesus' death and resurrection, he's ascended. And if you don't know the story, but one of his closest disciples was a guy called Peter. And Peter grew up in a rough neighborhood. But Peter loved Jesus and was one of his most wholehearted followers. But just as Jesus had been arrested and was about to be crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times. I don't know the guy, you mistaken identity, three times. And then the third time, he knew it, and he felt really bad about himself. And you got to feel for Jesus, but you got to feel for Peter. He knows that. Like, Jesus has been so good to him, and he denied him in his most demanding hour. And so where is Peter? Peter's gone back to his life. He's fishing. And then he sees Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, sitting on the shore. And Jesus invites him to come over and share a meal and to have a conversation. And Jesus is not giving him a lecture on what commitment looks like. Jesus is not getting up in his face, dude, three times, what the heck? He's not doing any of that. What does Jesus do? If you know the story, what does Jesus do? You ask him one question three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? That's a tamim kind of question. That's a wholehearted. Where's your heart, Peter? Are you going to go back to the fishing thing? Or are we going to keep going with the plan that's always been plan A, and you're part of it? And I love you, and we're ready to go. And it's a beautiful story of just restoration for Peter. It's a beautiful story of him three times denying Jesus and three times Jesus just bringing healing into that wound and reminding Peter, that's not who you are. That mistake, that failure doesn't define you. I know who you are, Peter. You're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on you. Are you in, Peter? Do you love me? Are you wholehearted? Are you one foot in? And this is what we're talking about, living wholehearted. Where is your heart? And so even in Genesis 17, discipleship is not about managing your sin. It's not about managing your behavior to kind of please God, but it is about being wholehearted. It's about integrating my whole life. Not living compartments like Jesus gets Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, I kind of live how I want to live. That's not tamim. That's not being blameless. That's not being integrated or living with integrity. So where are you and I hesitant to fully trust God and live accordingly? And what would it look like this week for you to take a step of trust, of full trust this week into him? And so as we wrap this up, as we come to a communion moment, the longer I think we sit with Genesis 17, the more questions emerge. Who can actually live this way? Who can actually live blamelessly? Who can actually walk before God like this? Who can actually live with the wholehearted devotion that God deserves? Certainly not Abraham. Certainly not Israel, and if we're honest, certainly not us. But Jesus lived a different way. Where Abraham and you and I might be divided, Jesus was wholehearted. Where Abraham failed, Jesus remained faithful. Where Abraham could only point to the covenant, Jesus fulfilled it. And so this, if you hear anything, just hear this. The Christian life for you and I begins where Genesis 17 begins. Not with our commitment to God, but with God's commitment to us. But then that commitment goes to work on us. That commitment goes to shaping us. In the image of a God who loves us, is faithful to us, is committed to us. Knows us, knows our flaws, knows the sin, not that you did, that you will do that, you don't even know and haven't even dreamt up of. God knows it all, but is committed to us. And so in Jesus Christ, we receive a new identity. You get a label, Christian, I am his. You get a new family called the church, the people of Christ. And you get the gift of his spirit, his presence, with us always. And so as we come to a second sign of the new covenant that Jesus establishes with us, that we enter into it through baptism. We do that once, right? We don't need to keep doing that, but that's an important step. But we are invited to take communion, to receive communion. We're invited to the table of Jesus to have fellowship, to remind us regularly that we have fellowship with him, that he has paved the way through his grace to forgive us of our sins. All the barriers that we had between us and God has been taken and been put on him, that we come, that his grace is to be freely given and received, but his grace is there to empower us to become increasingly like him. So that the next time we take communion, we're a little bit more like him and less like we were the last time we took communion. That the next time we take communion, we're a little bit more holier than the last time. Not because we're trying to earn the grace he's already freely given us, but because we love him so much, we want to live an integrated life. That my lifestyle represents or is trying to increasingly represent the wholehearted love I have for him. And I will spend the rest of my life, and you will spend the rest of your life figuring that out. Figuring out, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's the journey he's invited us. And as we do that, what we say to the world is we are marked by him. We are a people of God. That we be increasingly look like the people of God, full of his grace, his mercy, his truth, his goodness, his justice in the world. And so as I turn it over to Bert, as he leads us into our communion moment, Jesus gives his church a covenant meal. And so today we remember the God who gives himself to you and I. We remember the Son who was faithful when you were not. We remember that our identity is received, not achieved, not curated, not constructed. And we remember that God's presence is not only a future hope for us or a past event, but that the Spirit lives in each and every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of, I will be their God and they will be my people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, your promise. You are faithful, past, present, future. And you present us a moment here to check our own hearts, Lord. Are we wholehearted or are we kind of wholehearted? Do we resist trusting you in certain areas of our lives, Lord, for whatever reason? And I pray in this moment that where there be fear or anxiety, that you would just flood it with your peace and your love. Lord, that you're the God that knows us better than we know ourselves. And you're a God that wants what's best for us, even when we think we know what's best for us, and that we fail in that. Lord, help us to just relax in that, to trust in that. Lord, to allow your grace to heal the wounds of rejection or fear or bitterness or whatever it may be that trips us up. But that your grace would also be a power in us to live differently, to break free from the patterns and the things that hold us back from full life in you. And so I pray, even in this communion moment, Lord, would a supernatural work happen in us as we unite in your death through the body and blood broken and given for us, but we also unite in your resurrection life and power for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.